couple seconds just to affirm what Paul and Jake have already mentioned about the assembly this past weekend. I guess Jake didn't, but Paul. And, you know, I come away from those weekends and I think, boy, it just can't get any better than this. I think I've thought that the last 10 years. And this year, again, was just really, really good. So, yeah, praise the Lord. It was an encouraging time. Well, I want to welcome you back to the study in the book of Romans. And you probably, I'm not surprised if you forgot that that's where we were, because I had actually only preached one message in the book of Romans. Last time I preached over the Christmas season, and I did have a Christmas message. So I'm circling back to Romans. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Romans chapter 1. And before I have you stand for the reading of Scripture, I just want to make a couple comments, several notes here. I deliberated extensively on which translation to use throughout this study in Romans, and I finally settled on the ESV. I just wanted you to know that up front. And there's a couple things I just want to say about translation. I don't claim to have any know a lot about the different translations of only, you know, what 30 years of pastoring has done, but I'm not an expert in this. What I do want to remind you is that all translations have one thing in common, regardless if it's the King James Version, if it's Luther's German Bible, or whatever it is. They're all translations. Okay, each work is attempting to take the original Greek language and frame it in a way that is that aims for both accuracy and readability. The fact that each source will struggle to fully convey what was expressed in the original language. You know, my mother tongue is Pennsylvania Dutch, and so there's just some Pennsylvania Dutch words that can't be explained in English. Yeah, the ones that know how to speak that language, you know what I mean. I see nodding of heads all over. You just can't, there's just no word to explain it. And every language has that, I'm sure. So translators have a hard time conveying the message sometimes that was given in the original language. In other words, there's likely going to be some gaps. And that's why I believe a well-rounded way to study Scripture is to read a variety of trustworthy translations to give you the best overall concept of the original text. I caution that we don't become too contentious or hard-nosed over our own biased translations that we like. Many of them have their strengths and weaknesses, but most of the ones that I would consider trustworthy have a sincere desire to translate accurately. And I'm not going to go into the ones that the only caution I would throw out is that there's certainly some translations out there or paraphrases that, you know, some that I would really caution against. Some of them are gender neutral and progressive theology and things like that we need to be careful about. But, you know, RSV, ESV, New King James, NIV, ASV, you know, these are all good ones. One of them that I've mentioned it several times, but I've started this past year reading from the New Living Translation. I'm sort of enjoying that. That's not a paraphrase. It is a translation. It's a thought-for-thought translation. The second thing I just want to mention is that one of the reasons that I've opted to use the ESV in this study is because it's one of the few translations that attempts to punctuate as it was in some of its earliest forms. For instance, as we're going to see here in just a bit, verses 1 through 7 in our text is in the ESV is one sentence, seven verses, one sentence. And some other translations will break it up into three or four. The New Living actually breaks it into six sentences and seven verses. And so this long type of sentence that the ESV follows is very Eastern. It's the concept, or it's the typical Eastern style of writing. They pack a lot of different thoughts into one sentence. So just an effort to read the text in a letter form, because the epistles, and Romans included, was first written as a letter to the church in Romans, in Rome, when we cast the passage, the text on the PowerPoint, it's going to be without chapter and verse. Okay, I'm putting it up there as if a letter is being written to you. We're also going to omit any headings that are typically included in translations. And again, just the idea is to read it as a letter form. On a similar note, I just want to encourage you. I've read a book recently, encouraged by Courtney Hosteller, How to Read Your Bible for All It's Worth. And in that, they encourage you, especially in a book study, to read the entire book in one setting. And that's really good. I like that. So I would encourage you sometime when you've got an hour or so, read the entire book of Romans and try to imagine yourself being the first time that you're reading this letter. Try to omit the headings and the chapters and the version. Just read it as if you were reading a letter from the Apostle Paul. Sort of a new way it sort of adds a special dynamic. Finally, I just want to say that for me, what oftentimes adds credibility to any translation is when a committee of scholars are behind the work. I know that's true of the NIV, and there was a big group that was behind that translation, and I know that the ESV had over 100 scholars that contributed to the work of the ESV translation. So, one other reason that I like that kind of. It's different than just if one person translates into a certain language. With that, I want to invite you to stand for the reading of the text. We're going to read from Romans 1, 1 through 17. It'll be on the PowerPoint if you're holding a child. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his naming among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I might reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to the Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it and the it is the gospel, for the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For it is, or the gospel is, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Let's just pause. Father, as we look into this passage of Scripture, I pray that you would rightly divide this word to our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So I would propose to you this morning that Paul's primary theme in Romans is the basic gospel. 6 times in this passage that we just read in the introduction, he references the gospel, which I find noteworthy. In the Gospel of Mark, he opens the account of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, by saying, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Therefore, I would propose to you this morning that the gospel is the good news, or the glad tidings of Jesus Christ. The gospel is placing Jesus at the center of faith, at the center of thoughts and actions in our theological systems. The term that we use to describe this process is Christocentric. Christocentrism places Jesus Christ at the center of our beliefs and our practices. We read the scriptures through the lens of Jesus Christ. For Paul, this meant that the gospel was a Christ-centered approach to doctrines and interpretations. Everything that Paul taught began with Christ, and it ended with Christ. And I would propose that the details in between the beginning and the end were also aligned with the nature of Christ. Christocentrism was mission critical, I believe, for Paul. There was nothing more than he wanted to get across, is that the gospel is the center of everything else that he teaches. And it should be that way for us as well. The intent of the letter to the Romans, to the Roman church, was not primarily to write an expose on salvation or justification or sanctification, even though those doctrines are taught in this letter. But I believe his sole passion was pointing back to Jesus Christ, putting him in the center, and then just saying, around him we build this theology that we want to teach on. So I noted and I highlighted on the PowerPoint 6 ways that Paul describes his relationship to the gospel. And these are the 6 ways. He was set apart for the gospel. Verse 1. He served Jesus Christ in the gospel. I believe verse 7. He was eager to preach the gospel, and he was not ashamed of the gospel. Fifthly, he was empowered by the gospel. And the 6th one was that he was made righteous by the gospel. We're going to look at the first 2 of them today, and in the next message, we'll look at the remaining 4. So back to the first one. Paul was set aside. It says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Verse 1. Paul clarifies 3 ways that he was set apart. And the first one is that he was set apart as a servant. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. This is one way that he was set apart. Now, it maybe seems strange to you that Paul refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. After all, Paul wrote, and we just studied it in our Sunday school lesson several weeks ago, Paul wrote previously to the Galatian church, that you are no longer slaves, but you're sons. And then, because you're sons, you're heirs of God through Christ. Galatians 4:7. So, but in that context, Paul was, he was speaking about slavery to the law of Moses. In essence, he was saying that, that he was emphasizing that Christ has made us free from the law of Moses. But in this context, here in Romans, when he says that he was set apart to be a servant, Paul was simply pointing to the lordship of Jesus Christ. He wants to be very clear that freedom from the law does not mean freedom from serving Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 7:22, sorry, that's the verse there in Galatians 4, but in 1 Corinthians 7:22, he frames it this way. And remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, you are now free in the Lord. And if you were free when the Lord called you, you are now a slave of Christ. And this is the framework which he says here in this first verse where he refers to himself as a slave of Jesus Christ. Paul did not consider servanthood to Christ restrictive, but viewed this position to be a title, I believe, of dignity. So, he was set apart as a servant. Secondly, I see that he was set apart as a calling. Same verse, verse 1, where it says, called to be an apostle. Paul did not appoint himself to be an apostle. And I would just caution you to be very careful about of any person who is self appoints himself to ministry, who appoints himself to ministry. I recall years ago of a brother in the Mennonite circles who was a self-proclaimed evangelist. And when he was asked whether he was ordained, his response would be, of God, but not of man. Needless to say, his circle of influence was not that broad, and I would suggest probably rightly so. I'd just like to give a word of exhortation to anyone here this morning that may have sensed a call from the Lord to ministry. And what I would like to say to you, if that's you, that you've sensed something that possibly God is calling you to pastoral or deaconry work, what I would like to say is pay attention, but don't force it. If the call is truly from the Lord, He will bring it about in His own time and in His own way. In the meantime, I would encourage you to walk in humility and obedience with Him, and just to remind ourselves that not every premonition that comes our way is necessarily from God. I remember especially one time where I sensed like God was telling me that I was going to be involved in a certain work. And it felt very clear and very, I just felt like it was a message from the Lord. Well, that was probably 25 plus years ago, and it's not come to pass. And from all likelihoods, it probably never will. And I'm okay with that. You know what? It obviously was not from the Lord. I don't know what it was from or why. But I'm just saying that sometimes not everything that we sense is possibly always from the Lord. So I would just suggest that you use the talents that God has entrusted to you right now. And He will open and close doors according to his will. You don't need to force it. Paul, however, was clearly called to the ministry. He affirmed this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, when he said, "But even before I was born, God chose me and called me by His marvelous grace so that I would proclaim the good news, the gospel about Jesus to the Gentiles." And for clarity's sake, I would propose that this is not the doctrine of predestination is commonly taught. This was a foreknowledge on the part of God to know that Paul had the fortitude to preach the gospel in spite of hunger, in spite of thirst, cold, nakedness, in spite of perils from robbers, in perils in the water, in perils in the sea, like he mentions in Corinthians. God knew that Paul would discipline his body and bring it into subjection so that he could advance the kingdom of God. And having this knowledge of Paul in advance, God set him aside from his mother's womb for the sake of the gospel. So we see him being set aside as a servant and as a calling. And the last way that we see him being set aside is as saints. And in verse 7, it says, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Most English translations have framed this passage or this verse here to read called to be saints. However, the word to be, that phrase to be, does not appear in the original Greek text. By adding that phrase, it gives the impressions that being a saint is merely a goal for the Christian. But Paul believes otherwise. He believes that the one who considers him or herself to be a Christian is a saint. Not to be a saint, but he is a saint. And that's the way he saw himself. He saw himself as a saint. I think it was Keith that prayed during the anointing time about recognizing that we are sinners. And I think this is different from what I want to say here. That was different from what I want to say here. I would just suggest that the person who refers to themselves as a sinner saved by grace, I think that description is only true at our initial conversion. But that is inaccurate once the transformation has come. When the old has passed away and the new has come, when you pass from death to life, you are no longer considered a sinner. You are now a saint. And that ought to give us the impetus to live as saints, right? Yeah, amen. We live as saints because that's who we are. Now, do saints make mistakes? Do they sin? Yes, sometimes they do. But saints quickly repent. And they get up, they brush themselves off, and they keep moving forward. So the first way that we see Paul using the gospel is he recognizes that he was set apart from others for the gospel, for the sake of the gospel. The second way, like we saw earlier, is that he served Jesus through the gospel. The verses 8 and 9 in our text, where it says, first, I thank God through Jesus Christ for you, for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of the Son. And I just framed it that he served Jesus through the gospel. Paul was a servant at heart. And again, we see several ways that he displayed this servanthood. And again, it is in three ways that I saw in this text. And by the way, there's nothing magical about these points of three. It just happens to be that I found three of them in three ways that I see Paul displaying a servant heart. The first one is with gratitude in verse 8, where it says, first, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Paul wisely begins his letter to the church by praising them for their outstanding faith. He wants them to know that he's not writing to rebuke them or to discourage them, but rather to build them up and to help them grasp the the joy and the beauty of the gospel. By the way, I would just like to say that wise is the parent that understands the motivation of genuine praise. But I also would like to just say that there's a big difference between genuine praise and flattery. Compliments can turn into flattery very quickly when praise is directed towards something that is outside of the person's ability to control. When you tell your child, wow, you're the smartest in your class, that child was not, he had no say in on his level of IQ, of his intelligence. But when you say, hey, I love how diligent you are in doing your homework, good job, that's a compliment. Praise can be sincere when the character of the person is complimented, because a person's character is developed by choice. So when they have something to do with it, that's worthy to praise. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. Hey, I see your faith, church. Good job. It's being spread throughout the whole world. And I don't know what all he meant by that, but obviously in the Christian world, the Roman church was known for their faith. And that's what Paul, again, yeah, what I was saying. He was complimenting them on their faith, and that it was being projected to the whole world. But I also think that there's something deeper here. Paul's gratitude, I think, goes deeper than simply their faithfulness. For a man with the apostolic gift that Paul had, I believe there was something stirring in his heart that was an even greater potential. Consider the fact of what it meant to have a large, faithful church in Rome. Now, I know that's sort of hard for us to think about, but think about it back at the time this was written. Rome was the epicenter of the world. This was the place where things were happening in the known world. Christ had entered Rome, as it were. The kingdom of God had invaded the capital of the world, as it were. And that's the equivalent of a church birthing in downtown New York, the largest city in the U.S., which has a population of about 8.8 million. But maybe that's too small. Maybe we should be thinking of Jakarta, Indonesia, where they have 41 to 42 million people, and a church birthing in that population. But I don't think it was the population, how many people were there. I don't think that's what thrilled Paul as much. The population probably wasn't as big of a deal to him. But I think probably more thrilling to him than anything else is that the kingdom of this world was being invaded by the kingdom of light, by the kingdom of God, in their coming face to face with each other. Something of this magnitude could only be accomplished by the power of God. And I'm just sure this was a huge thrill to Paul. So we see him serving the gospel with gratitude. We see him serving the gospel with prayer in verse 9 and 10. He says that without ceasing, I mention you always in my prayers. Now, I've tended to shy away from using superlatives, always and never. But he does. I mentioned you always in my prayers. And what did he pray about? Well, I would suggest there's at least two things that he prayed about. First is that he wanted to impart spiritual gifts. In verse 11, it says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gifts to strengthen you." The word impart signifies that he is giving something that is not his own, rather that he would be giving from what he had received. He's imparting what had already been given to him. But I also don't want you to miss the motive of why he wanted to impart these gifts. Why did he want to do it? Well, he says right there in the end that his purpose was to strengthen them. You see, this time, Paul was not the planter of churches. That's what he was most known for, right? These missionary journeys, starting these new churches. Paul had no part in helping to start the church in Rome. This time, I would suggest, he was willing to be the water boy. After all, this is what he had taught in Corinthians 3, 7 and 9, 7 through 9. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the increase. Sorry, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his wage according to his labor, for we are God's fellow workers. You see, being a water boy, some plant, some water, and being a water boy was not below Paul's standard. And I find encouragement with that. So he prayed that he would be able to impart some gifts to them. The second thing that he prayed about, and he mentions it very clearly, is that he wanted to visit them. You see, Paul had, up until this point, when the letter was written, Paul had never been to Rome yet. As near as we could tell, he was at the last of his third missionary journey. And it was just before, we read about it in Acts chapter 20, just before he headed back to Jerusalem to take the funds that had been collected for the Jews in Jerusalem who were suffering. And he wanted to take those funds. And then he told them that his intent is, after he delivers those funds, that his goal was Spain, to the west, way to the west, uncharted territory. And he said, by the way, when I head for Spain, I'll stop by Rome and I'll visit you. Verse 13 says, I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented. And that comment begs a question for me. Why? Why was Paul prevented from going to visit them? In my opinion, that would have been a good thing. It would have sort of been like the Barnabas teams that we hook up with people who go out on the mission field. He could have been that encourager for them. Why does God prevent good things from happening at times? And I don't know that I have the full answer. But here's a thought. Perhaps it's one way that God can expand his kingdom. And allow me to explain. This past weekend at the assembly in ADC in Pittsburgh, I sat with a brother who is going through a grieving process because of having been let go from a Christian ministry that he had worked for. That he had worked with for over 11 years. And his heart is troubled, and he's trying to make sense of it all. And I can assure you that my heart was very soft towards his pain, and I'm sure a lot of you know why. Our family had experienced a similar experience, situation, some 20 plus years ago. And it was a very dark night, and I've shared that with you all. Maybe one part of it. I don't know if I've ever shared this with you or not. But in my wrestlings, by the way, it wasn't just with flesh and blood. I also wrestled with God. And we had some pretty tough conversations for a long time. One of the questions I asked God is, why would you take somebody off the mission field if they were willing to stay? And really give their life for it. Why would you remove it? And I wrestled with that a long time. And when I finally quieted my heart long enough, I sensed like I heard God say, well, James, I could have kept you on the mission field, and that would have been good. That would be okay. But what if I brought you back and put you in a congregation, and you share the passion and the vision for missions with the congregation that I've entrusted to your care? And that passion and that vision catches five other families' attention, and they go out into the mission field. I've just quadrupled my force. And that brought me some peace. And the point that I want to make about this, when we ask the question, why did God prevent Paul from going and visiting the church at Rome? And I don't know for sure, but here perhaps here's an idea. Would we have the book of Romans in our Bibles today if he would have been able to go visit them? You see, the reason he wrote the Bible, or the book or the letter to them, is because he was not able to go visit them. So he wrote a letter and he sent it with Phoebe back to Rome. And possibly, maybe we would not have ended up with a book of Romans if he would have allowed Paul to go. So sometimes maybe God says no to something over here. A very tough situation. But think of the millions and millions of people throughout the centuries that have been impacted by the book of Romans. You see, I am confident that God will always maximize his work, and he's going to get the best bang for the buck. Now, we might be the ones that get told no. And it might be hard for us to understand. And I think it was hard for Paul to understand why he was prevented. But we got the book of Romans in our Bibles today, possibly because of that. It's a thought. So we see him serving Jesus with gratitude. We see him serving with prayers. The last one is that we see him serving Jesus with mutual encouragement. Verse 12 says that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul demonstrates exceptional humility by informing the Roman church, the Roman Christians, that he was in need of their encouragement just as much as they needed his. And do you know what Paul did by making that statement? He just leveled the playing field in many ways by that statement. He who was still an apostle, and there were certain responsibilities that went along with apostleship, but he did whatever he could do to make them equals with each other in all other aspects. And this morning, I just want to acknowledge to you this morning that we've come from a history where leaderships in our churches far too often have isolated themselves from the laity and vice versa. And I want to apologize to you about this. That is not how it ought to be. In God's economy, we are equals with each other. Certainly, there are roles and responsibilities that are entrusted to those who are in the work of deacons or pastors and elders. But wherever we can, we see each other as co-laborers, as equals. By no way do these roles and responsibilities set the elder or the deacon above the congregation. In fact, really, it only requires a greater accountability before God. And even according to Scripture, actually, it places the leadership in some ways below the congregation, because we are your servants, as the Scripture says, in terms of servanthood. And so I just think Paul demonstrates this beautifully by saying, you know, we need mutual encouragement. I need yours, you need mine, and together we walk this road. So I just want to reiterate again that he was set apart for the gospel, and he served Jesus through the gospel, And next time, we want to look at the remaining four, where he's eager to preach the gospel, where he's not ashamed of the gospel, and being empowered by the gospel, and then also being made righteous by the gospel. Let's pray, and then Leighton, would you close? Father, in the name of Jesus, come before you. Thank you, Lord, for this